Now, in the remainder of our time together this evening, we will focus upon the seventh unit, which is divine animacy, the unoriginated and unlimited vivacity of God. The unoriginated and unlimited vivacity of God. And under this unit, there's a twofold focus. We'll consider the divine life and then the divine power. We'll look upon the immortality of God, and we will look upon the omnipotence of God. As you can see, our first part of this seventh lecture will be divided into two parts, Roman numeral 1. In our first hour, we'll focus upon divine life or immortality. I'll set forth the concept of divine life. Then I'll set forth some of the practical implications of divine life, that God is the living God. Then in our second hour, we'll focus upon the omnipotence of God. We'll open up the biblical concept of omnipotence. We will look at the display of the omnipotence of God. And thirdly and finally, we'll consider the practical importance of the omnipotence of God. Now, therefore, let us pray, and then we'll turn to the Word of God, the epitomizing text which sets the entirety of this lecture, this seventh unit, and these two headings into proper perspective for us. Let us ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we again enter your presence this evening, we thank you for your blessing and your grace shown to us. And we pray now for your power to be made manifest toward us. Make your power manifest toward us in our weakness. Show us something of the glory of your life and capability and power, that we, O God, may draw near unto you, and that we may draw near to your word, that we may be blessed in our study. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we focus upon the fact that he is the living God in our first hour. You remember that we saw in our studies, as we derived the fact that life is a property or one of the characteristics or essential traits of spirituality, that if you take away life, you no longer have a spirit. Remember, we saw and derived that. You remember that we also saw that this was clearly taught by John Gill. And we also saw that old John Gill, made a clear connection between the life and power of God. Now I would like to read to you from Augustus Strong on page 252 of his Systematic Theology. It says, first of all, on page 251, we come now to consider the positive import of the term spirit. And I already read you this, that spirit in spirituality involves the two attributes of life and personality. He's speaking positively, not negatively. He says negatively, all we can say is that a spirit is a non-material being. A spirit has not flesh and bones, as you behold me having. And he quotes that passage about incorporeality, invisibility, etc. Now, he comes to open this up. Then he says, we cannot regard life in God as mere process, because we cannot conceive of divine life without a God to live it. Nor can we regard life as mere correspondence with outward condition and environment, for this would render it impossible for God to have life before the existence of the universe. Quite so. Now, what does he say? He says, rather, and I quote now from page 252, life is mental energy. Now, by the word mental, he doesn't mean just involving the intellect. Perhaps a better word would have been spiritual, but that's what he means. And observe why I say that. I'm going to quote the rest of his statement now. He says, life is rather mental energy, or, quote, energy of intellect, affection, and will. Well, does that sound familiar? Intellect, affection, and will. Life is mental or spiritual energy, or energy of intellect, mind, affection, emotion, and will. Quote, God is the living God as having in His own being a source of being and activity both for Himself and others. Life means energy, activity, movement. Well, does that sound familiar to you? It does, doesn't it? Seems like that Augustus Strong is also involved with this concordance, though he does not, perhaps the word is graciously, but in any event, he doesn't burden the student with the full weight of that study of the usage of spirit like I did. But he comes to the exact same conclusion, doesn't he? Now turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, passage that we have listed as an epitomizing text because this passage brings together the power and life of God. As you can see, if we properly understand the fundamental concept of life, then we understand the connection between life and power. Because power is the capability of acting on your own initiative. And if life has the property of acting on its own initiative, then power is the very root of life associated with it. It's the very heart of it. Because it's the capability of acting on your own initiative. Now therefore observe Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20. And when he came near to the den, this is the king coming near the next day after Daniel's been in the lion's den, and he cried, he came near to the den to Daniel, and he cried with a lamentable voice. And the king spoke and said, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually able to deliver you from the lions? Then said Daniel to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, and they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad, and commanded that they should take up Daniel out of the den. And then, of course, he brought the people that had accused Daniel, threw them into the den, and the lions had the mastery of them and broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius learned a lesson from this. And he wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth. And this is what he says in verse 26. I make a decree in all the dominion of my kingdom. Men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. That men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. And observe, steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even to the end. He delivers and rescues, and works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. He is the living God, and he is steadfast forever. He is the living God. He is therefore the rock. He is therefore immutable in power and in glory. He can be depended upon. Because he is the living God. Because he is the living God, his kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion shall be even unto the end. He is the sovereign God. He is the supreme God. He is a king. He does according to his will. It is the will of the living God which determines his actions. He doeth according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? He does, and he does what he wants. And he does what he wants, that's his dominion. Everything is under His control because He's the living God. Finally, observe, there's an intimate connection between what He wills as the sovereign God and what He does. Verse 27, He delivers and rescues and He works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who has delivered? He delivers and He rescues. He saves those who are needy. He puts forth power and He acts. He works signs and wonders. He gives us displays of His miraculous power because He is the living God. These displays of His miraculous power are ordered by His will because He is the sovereign God. He does what He wants. And because He is the sovereign God, the will of God. And because He is the Almighty God who rescues and delivers and works signs and wonders, He is steadfast forever. He is the immovable rock, the secure ground and hope of the people of God. He is the living God. See the connection between the life of God and the power of God, the immortality of God, and the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God rooted in the sovereignty of God. That's why some people have treated God's omnipotence and sovereignty together. I believe Bovink does that, dealing with sovereignty and omnipotence together. It was a passage like this that would encourage that. The intimate connection, as we shall see, the very concept of omnipotence is intimately bound together with the will of God, as indeed it is placed here in the text. The very concept of omnipotence bound together with the will of God. And the God who works according to His sovereign will, miraculous power to deliver, infinite power, He is what? Who is He? He is the living God. And He does this because He is the living God. Precisely because He is the living God. Only the living God doeth according to His will in the armies of earth and the inhabitants of heaven, or inhabitants of earth and armies of heaven. Only the living God does that. And He does that precisely because He is the living God. So you see, I trust, it's not simply Gill and Strong, but it is the Word of God which intimately combines to our thinking the ideas of omnipotence and life. The idea of life and power. The capability of acting on your own initiative and God doing according to His will. These are intimately bound together in the Word of God. And that key text shows us the connection. Now, in the remainder of this hour, we focus totally upon Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1 is the divine life, the idea that God is the living God. And then in the next hour we come back, we focus upon omnipotence, that He is the God of almighty power. Now then, first of all, I have 2 points under divine life this evening. The concept of the life of God. The concept of the life of God. And then secondly, the practical importance of the life of God. Now, in order to understand the concept at its very root, we turn to 2 passages of Scripture, at least, perhaps more, but at least 2 texts are very clear in what they set forth. In other words, now, where am I? I'm setting out the foundations of this concept. It's an introduction to A. And the text in which I set forth this introduction are John 5:26 and 1 Timothy 6:16. And there are other passages too, but at least these are the overall perspectives that with which we must approach the life of God. And this is it. That God's life is eternal life. It's unoriginated life. It's self-existent life. That God's life is immutable life. It's unending life. That God's life is ideal life. In other words, the principle is this. In all these passages, the principle with which we introduce the life of God is that the life of God is divine animacy. It is characterized by those distinctives of His supremacy which set Him apart as the supreme being. Thus we read in John chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. And He also gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is a Son of Man. Now here, and now we'll come to the whole subject of the eternal sonship of Christ in another lecture. My comments here do not take this to in any way mean that I'm denying eternal sonship. I am not denying eternal sonship. Absolutely not. But the focus of this passage is upon the fact that the Father has given to the Son, as God the Son incarnate, and He has also given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And He has given to Him to have life in Himself, even as the Father has life in Himself. The divine life is self-existent life. God has life in Himself. Eternal God has life in Himself. His life is not dependent on any of His creatures. We look at the independence of God as one implication of this when we considered the attribute of aseity. This is another way of expressing the aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, of God, that God's life is in Himself, that it is not dependent upon anything that He has made. And He gave the incarnate Son to have life in Himself. And He gave the incarnate Son the power to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now I say, in thus interpreting that passage, I am not intending in any way, shape, or form to deny the eternal filiation of the Son of God the Son. That is not at all my point. I'm not reflecting upon personal properties. I'm simply asserting that the characteristic of divine life is its eternality, its aseity, that He has life in Himself. He is a self-existent God who is not dependent on anything that He has made for the origin or the sustenance of His life. He has life inherently, ideally, in Himself. We read also in 1 Timothy 6:16, who only has immortality. Who only has immortality. He only has infinite, eternal, unchangeable, immutable, ideal life. Any life that He gives to a creature, any life that He sustains, is all derived life. He only has ideal, immutable, infinite, eternal, unchangeable life. He only has immortality, and He gives it as He sees fit. He also has eternal life. And thus we read, the life of God is eternal life. In 1 John chapter 1, we read this. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes and beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. From all eternity, God the Son was with God the Father. The life which they have is eternal life. So also the Holy Spirit, the one supreme being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have life. He has life. The Father has life. The Son has life. The Spirit has life. They have eternal life, unoriginated life. And that life was with the Father. In 1 John chapter 1, I'm sorry, not 1 John, but now back to John chapter 1. We have another perspective on the life of God, which underscores this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have there God the Son, called here God the Word, and God the Father. And both God the Father and God the Word are God. They are the one and the same and only supreme being. Observe The same was in the beginning with God. The Word and the Father were together. They had inter-Trinitarian Father-Son filial fellowship before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, in Him was life. In Him was life. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Life was in Him from the foundation of the world. Here the emphasis is upon the Son. And upon the fact that all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that has been made. Because He has life. Because He has the capability of acting on His own initiative. He made all things from all eternity. And there was something else there. And that is, He had fellowship with His Father, and the Father had fellowship with Him. Now observe, in John 17:3, this inter-Trinitarian and eternal fellowship is associated with the idea of life. In His high priestly or farewell prayer, the Lord Jesus speaks as follows. And He says, and this is life eternal, that they should know Thee. This is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, Jesus Christ. Now remember, we opened up the idea of the knowledge of God. We saw that the knowledge of God involves not only awareness of who and what God is, and biblical convictions concerning God, and the perception of the presence of God, but also, and actings of God, but also it involves intercourse. Spiritual, evangelical intercourse, fellowship with God. And that this is of the very essence of life. It is of the very essence of eternal life. This is life. That they should know Thee. That they should have fellowship, evangelical, loving, filial intercourse with God. Not only God the Father, but also Jesus Christ, whom He did send. And observe how He puts it. The connection between John 5 and John 17, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He should give eternal life. He has eternal life. He has life eternal. He has unending, unoriginated, intimate, spiritual fellowship with the Father. And He gives that to those whom God has given Him. They share in His life. They enter into His life. They enter into His fellowship, that is, into His communion with the Father, with His spiritual, filial communion with His Father, which He had from all eternity. He gives that unto them. Now, isn't that remarkable? Utterly incredible. So therefore, with these things said by way of introduction, now, I don't want to take the time here to quote this to you exactly, but I appeal to you, if you have the time, you look up William Hendrickson's commentary on John 1:4 and the whole introduction to John. On page 72 of his commentary on John, he brings out some of these concepts. And so, therefore, I open up now the twofold, what you could call, substance of divine life. First, God's life is His capability of acting on His own initiative. God's life is His capability of acting on His own initiative. He is animate. He is not an inanimate object. But He is a personal being, a personal spiritual being who is capable of acting on His own initiative. He is spirit. He is alive. But secondly, life is fellowship. It is inter-Trinitarian fellowship. It is intimate, spiritual fellowship of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, which they had from all eternity. It is the self-awareness of the Trinity and the fellowship of that self-awareness, the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Life is not just unending existence, but it is fellowship, communion, and capability. So I've taken two words. Divine life is divine communion. Divine life is divine capability. It is the communion of the Father and of the Son. This is life eternal. Eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested unto us. It is capability. It is the capability of acting on your own initiative. And it is the communion of the Father and of the Son. And now you see how a spirit can be dead, even though it continues to exist. Even spirits, if this be the concept of life, can in some sense be dead. It is death. It is death, not life. It is spiritual death to be cut off from communion with God, from fellowship of the Father and of the Son. To be cut off from that communion is to be dead. So therefore, even though a spirit continues always to have the capability of acting on its own initiative, continues always to exist, and even though spirits will continue to exist in the lake of fire for all eternity, there's a sense in which they will be dead because they will not have eternal life, because they will be cut off from the fellowship of the Father and of the Son, which we who go to heaven shall enjoy for all eternity. And that enjoyment of that fellowship is eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send. So when we speak about the death of the body, a body is dead. Truly a body has no fellowship or communion. That's true enough. But also the body has no capability of acting on its own initiative, and that's the death of the body. And that aspect of death is seen and displayed in what you call bodily death. But this other aspect of death is displayed in what is called the second death, damnation. The place where the spirits of the damned and where the devil and his angels go into the eternal fire prepared for them, where they are cut off eternally from fellowship with God. That is the second death. As we may put it, the ultimate death. For bodily death will not last forever, but the second death will last forever and ever and ever. The death of the body is temporary, but the second death of the lake of fire is everlasting and unending. Everlasting and unending exile from the presence of God. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. Depart from my presence. Depart from my fellowship. Depart from eternal life. And these shall go away unto everlasting what? Damnation. But the righteous unto what? Eternal life. And where the wicked go is the exact opposite of life. It is death, the second death. And what is it? Depart from me. And so this is the biblical concept of divine life. It involves capability of acting on his own initiative and communion and fellowship, inter-Trinitarian. And this life of God, this capability of acting on his own initiative and this inter-Trinitarian fellowship and communion, it is eternal. It is infinite. It is unchangeable. It is ideal. It is self-existent. This is the concept of the life of God. Secondly now, capital B, I wish to focus upon the practical implications of the life of God. And the reason I have not attempted here to prove to you this evening that God is alive, because we already considered those passages in our first lecture, you recall. I took you through those passages that mention that God is the living God, and as I live, says the Lord, and the passage where he says, as the Lord liveth. Now, what I wish to do now is to emphasize the five practical implications, or primary practical implications, there are many, but at least five, which grow out of the fact that God is alive, that he is the living God. Now, first of all, in John chapter 5 and verse 26, we read that he has life in himself, that he is the source and author of life, that he only has immortality. Whatever life we have, we derive from him. Our life is bound up with his life. Colossians 3:3-4, we read that Christ is our life. Galatians 2:20, we read that he lives in me. And the life that I live through faith in the Son of God. So that it's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Our life is bound up with him, who is the source and the author and sustainer of our life, so that he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, he has given us eternal life. We have entered into that fellowship. Yes, we have the capability of acting on our own initiative through the body. But the life of which he speaks is the eternal life. Now, that capability that we have is totally dependent on him. That's true. That's the first thing. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even that is dependent on God. But so also is the communion. That communion is bound up with Christ. It's bound up with faith. We have that life. We have eternal life, and our life is bound up in Christ. And our capability, our continued capability of acting on our own initiative is from the Lord. Acts 17:25 and Acts 17:28, seeing how he gives to all life and breath and all things, and in him we live and move and have our being. Our life is totally dependent on him, by him, in him. It could mean very well their agency. The idea by him, by his agency, by his power we live, by his power we move, by his power we have our being. It is by the activity and power of God that our life is sustained, our capability of acting on our own initiative. If the Lord will, we read in James, we will both live and do this and that. Our continued capability to act on our own initiative is totally in dependence upon God. And our continued communion with God in eternal life and in the fellowship of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, this eternal life, this loving, filial, intimate, spiritual, evangelical communion is utterly bound up in Christ. Apart from him, we have no life. We have no fellowship with God. For me to live is Christ. The minute I leave Christ, I die, and I have no more any fellowship, evangelical, saving, intimate, spiritual intercourse with God. For me to live is Christ. Christ, therefore, is the purpose, provides the purpose for my life. Christ, therefore, provides the meaning for my life. God, as my Creator, sustains my life in the sense of my capability of acting on my own initiative. But God, as my Redeemer, sustains my life in the sense of eternal and spiritual life, which I have of communion. Therefore, the whole purpose of my life here on earth is bound up with Christ and what He has given me. And that's the very first implication. It shows us the very purpose and source and ground of our life is God's life. It is God who sustains our life and gives us life and keeps us alive in every sense of that word. Second implication, not only is the life of God the source and the ground and the sustenance and the meaning and provide the meaning and purpose for our life, secondly, The life of God underscores the absolute certainty of His Word. The life of God underscores the absolute certainty of His Word. Consider those passages, the many passages which say, "As I live, says the Lord." As I live, says the Lord. Remember, I gave you texts from the law, and texts from the prophets, and texts from the New Testament. Remember that? Now, I'm not going to repeat them. You have them already listed. As I live, says the Lord. Now, what does He say? To me, in Romans 14:11, every knee shall bow. Everything else that He does rests upon the absolute certainty of the life of God. Because God is alive, God's life is the foundation of the certainty of His Word. All those passages from the law and from the prophets and from the New Testament stress this. And again, in 1 Samuel 14:39-45, when men want to stress the absolute certainty, what do? They swear by the life of the Lord, as the Lord lives. The life of God is the foundation of all certainty. It is the foundation of all security. It is the foundation of all existence. It is the foundation of all spiritual communion and life. It is the foundation of all capability of acting on your own initiative. It is the foundation of everything, and that is certain. He is the absolute rock because He is the living God. He is, as King Darius noted, steadfast forever. So when God wants to say that something will happen and underscore the absolute certainty and irrevocability and finality of what He's saying, He says, "As I live, says the Lord." Those people will die in the wilderness, as He said in the book of Numbers. So, therefore, it underscores the absolute certainty of His Word and furnishes the fundamental foundation of all security and certainty. The third implication, the third application practically of the life of God, the fact that God is alive distinguishes God from all false gods and idols. The fact that God is alive distinguishes God from all false gods and idols. They are dead. They do not act upon their own initiative, and they do not enter into personal fellowship and communion. They are dead. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have feet, but they don't go anywhere. They can't do anything. You remember we saw this. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 underscores this very clearly, which says, "You turn from idols to serve the living and true God." You turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And again, this is underscored very powerfully in passages we saw under the uniqueness of God in our lecture on His existence in Psalm 115:1-3, in Isaiah 44:12-20, where the contrast between the life of God and the deadness, the non-existence of idols is set forth. And what's fundamentally wrong with an idol? An idol is inanimate. It is inanimate. It's an inanimate object. It's dead. It has no life. It cannot act on its own initiative. And therefore, it cannot possibly be a proper reflection of the living God. Isaiah mocks this foolishness. He says, "What is this thing? It's a piece of wood. He cuts it down. Part of it he burns in the fire to make him warm. Part of it he cooks his food. Part of it he fashions it, he sculptures it. Then he falls down and worships the thing." Isaiah says, "This is madness. It can't possibly be an accurate living picture of God because God is the living God and it has no animate life." All idols are false because they're inanimate. God is the true and living God. Now, this is the great glory of man. If I may put it bluntly, man is the idol that God has made. When you mean by idol, maybe that was too blunt. By idol, I mean visible representation. See, an idol is a visible representation, an image, and man is an image. Whose image is man? Man is the image of God. Man is the image of God. And man is an image not graven by man, but graven by God. And what does the image of God have in common with God? The image of God is alive. Man is a living image because he's an animate being. And that's where he differs from all the idols. Men make their own idols, which are false because they're inanimate. God made an image of himself, man. And there is the incredible dignity of human nature. The incredible dignity of humanity is bound up in our very identity. And so this shows us the absolute utter wickedness and perversion of idolatry. And it also, at the same time, shows us the glory of what God has done in making a man. Fourth implication is because God is alive, it is a fearful thing to fall into his hand. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 26 sets this forth, as well as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10:31, we read the following statement. Hebrews 10:31. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to have him administer judgment and vengeance upon you. Our hearts ought to fear the vengeance and judgment of God because he is the living God. And in the context, the writer to Hebrews speaks about those who make profession of faith and then turn away and go back into the world. And we ought to fear, recognizing that to come into that place where we are the recipients of the wrath of God as apostates is a horrible and frightful thing because he's the living God. He's a God who can and will exercise wrath. One of the things that the life of God calls us to is a wholesome fear of apostasy, of falling away from Christ, because he's the living God who exercises vengeance. It calls us, therefore, to get right and stay right with God. It calls us to fear his wrath, because he's not kidding. And finally, the life of God ought to produce in us a hunger for communion with him. On the one hand, yes, we ought to fear him. We ought to be afraid of his wrath. We ought to be afraid of apostasy and of falling away from him, of displeasing him and rebelling against him. But yet, does that mean we should run and cower and hide and never draw near? Absolutely not. Exactly the opposite. Because he's the living God, and because life, eternal life, is communion with God, and because he's given us life in our spirits and given us eternal life and the capacity to know him and the capacity to commune with him by his grace, therefore, the life of God ought to produce a hunger for communion with God. Let me just, in closing, read you several passages of Scripture in this respect. I'm on my fifth and final implication at this point. Observe how this is so. As the heart, verse 1 of Psalm 42, pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. But observe, my soul thirsts for God, for whom? For the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Because he's the living God. And that life is fellowship, spiritual communion. He says, when shall I come and appear, O my soul thirsts? I long for thee. I long for communion with my God. Again, Psalm 84 and verse 2. Again, stresses the same implication. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. You see again, the house of God, communion with God, in the special presence of God. Observe how it's put. My heart and my flesh cry out unto the living God. Cry out to the living God. Wants to be in the house of God, wants communion with God. And again, finally, the passage in the New Testament stresses the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. This is the final text we turn to this evening. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Observe how it's put. He's exhorting them not to be yoked together with unbelievers. He says, what fellowship does righteousness have with iniquity? What communion does light have with darkness? Or what concord does Christ have with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement does a temple of God have with idols? For we are what? A temple of whom? Of the living God. A temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see? The living God. Here's communion. Fellowship. I will dwell in them, in among them. I'll dwell among them. That's fellowship. He dwells, the living God dwells among His people. We are His temple. And so therefore we long for communion with Him. Because He's the living God, we long for fellowship with Him. We long to enter into this spiritual and evangelical intercourse with Him. And what does this call us to do? Now that we don't have a temple built out of stones, no. That we have a temple built out of human beings. He says, therefore, come out from among them. Separate. It calls us to holiness that we may separate from the world and enjoy this communion with God. To hunger to meet with God. Put the wicked away from the temple of God. They don't belong in the church. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Calls us to holiness, that we may walk in holiness, not only outwardly in the way we behave, but inwardly in our souls. All defilement of flesh, that is outward behavior. All defilement that's expressed through the body, and of spirit, that is inwardly in our hearts. Spiritual defilement of the soul and of the behavior through the body. Let's cleanse ourselves from all of it. Why? That we may enter into, that we may long after, fellowship with whom? The living God. And so this is the fifth and final implication. It is that it calls us to long for fellowship with the living God. Now therefore, let me underscore these things. Because God is the living God, firstly, it implies that He is the source and the foundation of our life, both our capability of acting on our own initiative and our continued communion with Himself. Secondly, it implies the absolute certainty of His Word, that His life is the ground of all certainty and certitude. Thirdly, it implies and distinguishes Him from all idols, and thereby shows the glory and dignity of man, the image of God. Fourthly, because God is a living God, is a fearful thing to fall into His hands, and therefore it calls us to get and stay right with Him, to fear apostasy and to fear the wrath to come. And finally, because He's the living God, we don't run away from Him, but instead we hunger for Him, we long for Him, we desire to fellowship with Him, especially in the place of His special presence where He meets with His people. And therefore we come away from the wicked. We put the wicked away from the church. We put away wickedness from our lives, that we may give ourselves to fellowship with the living God. Well, brethren, this is the concept of divine life, of immortality, the eternal, infinite, unchangeable, self-existent, immutable life of God. I think I said that slightly wrong, but infinite, eternal, unchangeable, ideal, and self-existent life of God. The concept, twofold. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable capability, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, ideal, communion, and then the five practical implications. May the Lord be pleased to take these basic ideas, to write them upon our hearts. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your holy word, which teaches us that You are the living God. Living God and capable. Living God and having and enjoying eternal, personal, interpersonal fellowship from all eternity. How we marvel, O God, at the glory of who You are and the glory of Your life. And we thank You for the privilege of granting us life. O God, we thank You for the privilege of granting us capability of acting on our own initiative, that we may use it to reflect Your glory. And we pray, keep us, O God, alive until we've done those things which You've called us to do. We know that we have no life apart from You. We thank You especially that though you gave us when Adam was created the right and the privilege to the tree of life, the symbol of entering into that fellowship with yourself, and now even when we forfeited it because of our sin, you've restored us through Jesus Christ. You've given us a heart. You've given us eternal life. You've given us access to this fellowship with yourself through your Son. How we bless you and praise you for that eternal life. We pray we may never do anything, Lord, to disrupt this fellowship with yourself. We pray we may seek after and long more after it, and we may put away from ourselves all defilement of flesh and spirit, and put away from the people of God all wickedness, that there may be this communion that we may long for when we come on the Lord's Day, that we may meet with you and fellowship with you who are our life. Hear then our prayer and write these things on our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.